Well, this morning we continue our series of moments of doubt in people of faith, where we're looking at various people in the Bible, all of whom belong to the Lord, but yet people who had shaky, doubtful moments in their Christian lives. They doubted God's word. They doubted his promises. They doubted his ability to bring about what he said he would. But in every case, he overcame their doubts and fears, and he enabled them to trust him and to step out in faith. We began looking at Sarah and how when the Lord told her husband Abraham that she would bear him a son in their old age, she laughed. She did not think this was possible. It seemed so ridiculous to her that she let out a laugh. But she thought she did so in secret. But then she got a shock when the Lord challenged her and rebuked her for her laughing. But in the end, Sarah did give birth to Isaac. And in Hebrews chapter 11, she's commended for her faith, for it was by her God-given faith that she received strength to conceive, it says. Before we continue with Moses this morning, we must remember that all these Old Testament stories aren't just isolated incidents. They're all part of a bigger unfolding story about God's plan of redemption for his chosen people. So what really is the point of the story of Abraham and Sarah? What is the climax of that story? Is it when these two old people have a baby son, Isaac? Is that the whole point? No. The climax of Abraham and Sarah's story is Jesus Christ. Through them and their son Isaac, God was building a people who would be his own. Out of all the nations of the earth, Abraham's family, the nation of Israel, they would be in a special relationship with God. And God demonstrated the security of that relationship by making a covenant with Abraham, in which God bound himself to him and his descendants after him. And through this nation, all nations of the earth would be blessed, because through this nation, Jesus Christ would come. And so Israel's history and all God's dealings with them were pointing forward to the work that he would do through his son, Jesus Christ. Because God's purposes remain the same today. In Christ, God is still bringing to himself a special people, beginning with Israel, then bringing Christ through Israel, and now for the past 2,000 years, the good news of Jesus Christ has been propagated into all the world. God continues to build and to bring a special people to himself to enjoy that fellowship with him. And in the Old Testament, God's special people were Abraham's physical descendants, the particular nation of Israel. But there were many in Israel who were physical descendants of Abraham, but not spiritual descendants, people who were born into the nation, people who were ethnically part of Israel, but they were not people of faith. They were not trusting in the Lord's promises to save them. So God's special people today are not limited to one nation, but in all nations, God is bringing people to faith in Christ to be spiritual children of Abraham. And so God's working through one nation in the Old Testament is foreshadowing his working spiritually through all nations of the earth to build his church. So God's plan, which began with promises of a son to an elderly couple, that same plan is still being worked out today as God builds his church in his eternal son, who came to earth as a man to redeem his people from their sin and its curse and punishment. It's important that we see that continuity of Scripture. It's God's big picture. It's one plan. The Old Testament is not just a series of nice and not so nice stories, and then you get to Jesus. No. The New Testament is not a plan B, because Old Testament Israel were too disobedient. It is one great unfolding story. And that story continued in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah's grandson Jacob and his children going down to Egypt and dwelling there when there was a great famine in Canaan. And they died there, and their families continued to dwell in Egypt. And 400 years later, the people of Israel were in slavery, which is where we pick up in the beginning of Exodus. And when the time was right, God in his covenant faithfulness determined to deliver them from slavery and to bring his people back to Canaan, back to that land he had sworn to give to Abraham. And that in itself, this historical event, the Exodus, is in itself a foretaste of God's deliverance of his church in Christ. God would eventually bring judgment upon Egypt, the 10 plagues, but the people of God were protected if they killed a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts of their houses. Likewise, God delivers his people through covering us with blood, through the blood of his Son being shed, that he took his people's sin upon himself. He took the judgment, their guilt and their punishment, and it was laid upon him. And that Passover lamb and its blood applied to households is foreshadowing what Christ does for his people. And all those who come to him for forgiveness and for eternal life have his blood applied to them. Not in any physical sense, but in the sight of God. That legal transaction takes place. They are justified, cleansed of their sin. Christ has paid for that on the cross. They are given his righteousness. So God's justice is satisfied. Our sins are no longer counted against us. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And like Abraham, faith in him is accounted as righteousness to us. So there is no more judgment against us. We've been delivered from that, delivered from slavery to sin and all the judgment that sin brings, because that judgment has been exhausted by Christ on the cross. Have you washed in that fountain? Have you come to Jesus Christ for cleansing? Are you trusting in him, accepting that you cannot earn your way to God? You cannot get right with God on your own. Your best efforts are as filthy rags before him. So are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation, to be cleansed of your sin and to be righteous before God? Do you have no other hope and no other plea before the throne but Jesus Christ and everything that he is and everything that he has done? And is that shown in your life? Are you daily living for him? Are you daily offering yourself to him as a living sacrifice? And before we return to studying the details of the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and the others we'll be looking at, we have to grasp this fact. We have to see how they fit into God's bigger picture. Their lives aren't really about them. Their lives are testimonies to God's grace and are pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Can you say the same about your life? Is it still about you? Or is it a testimony to God's grace? And is it a life pointing to the Saviour? So So this morning we return to looking at Moses and to how the Lord came to him and spoke to him from the burning bush. Moses was the one God had chosen to lead the people out of Egypt. And of course, God was actually leading the people, but Moses was the human instrument he would use. And if Sarah's doubt was shown in her laugh, then Moses' doubt was revealed in his excuses. And in chapters 3 and 4, which we've read from this morning, there are four different excuses that Moses makes as to why he shouldn't go and do that which God called him to do. See, rather than being focused on what God can do, Moses chose to dwell on what he felt he himself couldn't do. Because Moses thought the success depended upon him. So last week, we saw the first of these excuses in chapter 3 and verse 11, where Moses says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" His first excuse was, "I'm inadequate." Moses was aware of his inadequacy for such a task. He was painfully conscious of his past failings. He had been a shepherd in the desert for the past 40 years because of how he had messed things up in Egypt before. He was embarrassed and ashamed to return to his own people. And he was afraid of Pharaoh. But God's response to him in verse 12 was to assure him that he would be with him. So God says, "I will certainly be with you. And you will be at this mountain with the people one day." God delights to use inadequate people for tasks that are way too big for them. Why? Because it shows his power. People look on and say, "That definitely wasn't them. They're not capable of that. How on earth have they achieved what they've achieved?" God's in it. And all praise and glory to him. And so God's initial task for Moses was to go back and tell the people God's plan of deliverance and to call them to faith and obedience. And that's likewise for us as well today. We've been given the same task as Moses. We're called to be God's spokespeople in our daily lives. We're called to inform people that we have come to know the living God and that he has wrought deliverance and everlasting salvation for his people in Christ. We are called to call people to faith in him and obedience to his gospel. Moses was called to go and say, "God is bringing deliverance to his people." We are called to go to the nations and say, "God has brought deliverance for his people in his son. Believe in him and you will be saved." And we are completely inadequate for this task of being ambassadors for Christ. But he promises to be with us. So that was Moses' first excuse. What's Moses' second excuse? Well, we see that in chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" "Lord, I don't actually know your name. I don't know enough about God." Moses feels his knowledge isn't enough to be given such a task. "Lord, I don't even know your name." And particularly, we see he thinks his knowledge is inadequate for doing what God has called him to do. And when it comes to speaking to people about Christ, or even having fellowship with our fellow Christians, we can think the same way. Well, I don't know enough. I'll just keep quiet because I haven't studied enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not well read enough for engaging with people or for trying to have a conversation. We think that we need all the answers to the questions people will ask. And we can make excuses like, well, once I've read through my Bible a few more times, or once I've read all the Christian books on myself, or watched some videos of Christian apologists giving good answers, maybe then I'll know enough and I'll be equipped for engaging with people and calling them to Christ. What is God's response to Moses' second excuse? Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Two words are all that Moses needs to hear for his second excuse. Two of what I think are the most comforting words in the Bible. I am. I am. God has said so much in those two words. Past, present, future, outside of time and eternity, I am. That's who God is. The self-existing, unchanging God. And his self-existence is actually shown visibly here. Why? Because the bush was not consumed. That fire was self-maintaining. The fire didn't need the branches of that bush as fuel. That fire is there, just in the bush, doesn't need the bush. God needs no one for his joy, for his existence, for anything in him. He is dependent upon no one. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But also he reveals his covenant name as well in verse 15, that he is the Lord, capital letters. That is, he is Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. That's what that name means. Every time you see that name in your Old Testament, saying God is faithful to his covenant. That's the name that was revealed to Abraham in Genesis 15. And perhaps that name was lost in the generations that followed in Israel's time in Egypt. But God reminds Moses of that name here. He is the God who will never abandon his people. He has bound himself to them in covenant love. And he has shown his power in the lives of the patriarchs, saying to Moses, think back to all that I did through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, saying he will show his power again. And so he is the God who is. He is, and only God is worthy of this name. This name reflects God's character. And God is the same today. His love and his promises to us are the same as they were for Israel in all their distress. His promises are more clear to us now. They have fulfillment in Christ. And everything that Christ has come and done shows us God's faithful character. Why does God respond to Moses in this way? When Moses is saying, I don't know enough about you, God. What can I say to people? Don't even know your name. Well, God responds in this way because he's saying, you don't need to know everything. You just need to know this, Moses. I am. Remember what I did through your fathers We don't need to be sufficient. God is all sufficient. And our Saviour, very God and very man, he is the all-sufficient Saviour. Remember what he said in John chapter 8, alluding, referring to these verses here. Before Abraham was, I am. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the great I am, speaking to Moses through this burning bush, who has come in our humanity, yet without sin. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's the Saviour we proclaim to people, not doing so confident in our communication of him, but confident in who he is, that Jesus Christ is the great I am, the eternal Son of God, also the perfect man. This is the Saviour we tell people about. This is the Saviour we offer to everyone. And we can be confident that the great I am will draw people to himself by his Spirit. As we speak to people, the great I am will speak to them. And so we don't need to know everything there is to know. We don't need to get into big philosophical arguments with people about the existence of God. Trust in the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Remember in John chapter 9 where Jesus healed the blind man. Now, there was plenty that blind man didn't know about Jesus when he was being questioned by the religious leaders. But he said, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. We don't need to have all the answers. We just need to say to people, here's what the Bible says about God. And here's what God has done in his Son. And he did that for me. And it has changed my life for eternity. Moses' third excuse. We come now to chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What's the third excuse? What if people don't believe? What if they think I'm a liar and not telling the truth? So that's his third excuse. Well, there's the unbelief of others. People might not believe. What's the point? Is that not one we can make as well? I don't want to be thought ill of. People aren't ready to hear that. They'll come to me if they want to talk about these things. I don't want to make things awkward by bringing it up. No. And what do? We write people off before we've even tried, just as Moses did with his people Israel. Now, it's important to remember that Moses didn't pull this argument out of thin air. He had evidence for that. He knew that Israel were not doing well spiritually. He had seen what his people were like in Egypt. And in Joshua 24:14, we're told that there were some in Israel who worshipped the Egyptian gods when they were in Egypt. So some of the Israelites in slavery had begun worshipping the gods of Egypt. So Israel weren't doing great spiritually, and that's why Moses was thinking, well, what if they don't believe? And in the day in which we live, it's tempting to think the same way. As less and less people are going to church, as more religions seem to be prevalent in our land, as our political leaders have no interest in upholding God's law, but are set against them, shown this week especially in America and the agenda there. It's not a day for people believing, is it? People aren't interested. We're becoming a smaller and smaller minority here. Unbelief, no interest, worshipping values and philosophies that are completely at odds with God's word. People calling evil good and good evil. That's our day, that's our society. People won't believe. It's none of our concern. God has given us the Great Commission. We are to go forth with the gospel and leave the results up to Him. It's not our place to decide who's going to believe and who's not. It's our place to tell everyone, without exception, the good news. Because it's not our words that's going to convert a human heart. It's the Spirit of the living God. But you see, Moses' lack of confidence in the people's ability to leave was actually a lack of confidence in God's word. Because look back at chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt." The Lord has already told Moses, they will listen, they will heed your voice. The Lord has spoken this to Moses. And a few verses further on, Moses is saying, what if they don't? God has told them they will. Do you believe that God can and will convert people? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can and will convert people through you? Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that God is capable of doing that? I heard the story of a young minister who went to Charles Spurgeon and said, you know, I've been preaching in this church for some time now and no one seems to be getting converted through my preaching. What am I doing wrong? Lots of people are getting converted through your preaching, Charles. What's wrong with what I'm doing? And Spurgeon said to the young minister, well, do you believe God will convert people through your preaching? And the young man said, no, I don't think I do. No, I don't think you'll use me to convert people. Spurgeon says, well, therein lies your problem. Unbelief. Not believing that God can use us and will use us. Do we believe? What's the Lord's response to this? Well, in the verses that follow in chapter 4, the Lord gives Moses three signs. He actually shows Moses two signs, his rod becoming a serpent and his hand becoming leprous. But he said there would be a third sign of the water becoming blood that would be performed before the people. So Moses was given accompanying signs that would authenticate his word as being from God. God was saying to Moses, you go and you tell people what I've told you to tell them and let me do the miracles and they will believe. Are you ever tempted to think, if only some miracle would take place before their eyes, they would believe? I've had friends that have said that to me, you know, show me something by a sign. If God comes down right now and appears to me, sure, I believe. And perhaps we've been tempted by that and thought, oh, if only He would do something. Something that would leave it beyond a shadow of a doubt. We don't need that. We don't need our own signs today. God's word is sufficient. God has done His signs in human history and we have them recorded for us in the Bible. And so He doesn't need us to perform miracles. What was the purpose of a miracle? A miracle was confirming a new revelation from God. And so prophets, apostles were enabled to do these things as God was bringing new revelations to his church in the Old and the New Testaments. But friends, we have a full revelation from God because we have Christ. We have a full canon of Scripture now as well. We have all the miracles recorded there that we can point people to. The greatest miracle, one of all, being Christ's resurrection from the dead. And there is life beyond the grave. And we have to remember as well, no matter what people say to us, a miracle is no guarantee of belief. Many didn't believe Jesus. Many didn't believe the apostles, though they saw miracles. A miracle in itself is not enough to overcome the hardness and the deadness of a human heart. But the thing is, as we tell people the gospel and share it with them and tell them what God has done, people actually do have a miracle before them as that happens, because they have us. They have in us the miracle of a changed, resurrected life. We are living, walking miracles. God has done that great work of regeneration in our hearts and brought us to Christ. We were once dead but have been made alive. As we walk around and live for Christ, we're showing that miracle. A person who has been made holy. A person who is living in the midst of an unholy world. And who is not just remaining holy, but is growing in holiness. That's a miracle. That's God's power upon a life. And God's power is upon the life of every Christian. You are a miracle. You know what God has done in your life. You know how he came in power to you. Maybe in a dramatic way. Maybe not so much. But even as a youngster, just enabling you to believe in Jesus. God has done a supernatural work in you. Believe that what he has done in you, he can do in others. Even the hardest of hearts. So we have all we need. We have the word which gives people signs of God's power. We have the evidence of Christ's death and resurrection. And we have proof of his life in us as we seek to live in obedience to him and seek to delight in him and live as salt and light in this world. And so Moses could trust God to perform once again the signs that he did. And we can trust God to repeat in the lives of others the miracle that he did in our lives. And finally, Moses' fourth excuse. I'm going to just keep going so we don't need to spend another week on Moses. Moses' fourth excuse. Now we're at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Excuse number 4, I can't speak well. I'm not a good speaker. And Moses is saying that it's never been his strong point. I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. Saying he's never been a good speaker. The prophet Jeremiah gave the same excuse. Jeremiah 1:6, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Moses, I've never been a good speaker. Jeremiah, I'm too young. I've not really matured as a speaker yet. Perhaps it's a barrier in our minds as well. Yes, we can have a conversation, okay. But, well, I can't explain things clearly. I can't think fast on my feet when people give me questions and give arguments. I'm not good in an argument. I get tongue-tied. I can't think quick enough. And so we keep silent, partly because we're afraid to do harm to the cause. We think our answer might make things worse in someone's mind, might take them down the road further of unbelief. But I think also we keep silent because we're afraid of embarrassment as well, losing an argument, of not being able to come up with an adequate response. Well, we don't need to be good speakers. It's not a barrier that's too big for God to work with. I've heard plenty of good preachers who weren't good speakers. There's a difference. And I've heard plenty Christians who are very eloquent in their conversation, but not good at public speaking. There's a difference. The Great Commission given by Jesus wasn't followed by a caveat. It wasn't go and make disciples of all nations, but this only applies to the orators among us. Now, we all have different gifts to give, and there are some people who are called to a public preaching ministry. There are some who are great with apologetics and arguments. But remember that the apostles weren't educated orators. They hadn't been to all the Greek schools to learn the art of oratory and persuasion. Neither was Paul. Paul was educated, but he was clear himself that he wasn't an orator. 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Whatever you think of your speaking abilities and your abilities to argue and to persuade, it doesn't disqualify you. It didn't disqualify Moses for speaking to multitudes and speaking to kings. And so what's God's response to Moses? Verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. That mouth you have and that brain connected to your mouth and those ears taking in the arguments of others connected to your brain also, God made them. And God made them in a unique way for you. God made you just as he wants you to be. And he promises Moses that he will help him in his time of need. He will be with his mouth. It's interesting, Moses said that about himself. What did Stephen say about Moses in Acts chapter 7? Acts 7:22. Stephen said, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses wasn't a great speaker, but he was mighty in words. There you go. You don't have to be a great speaker because really we are not the ones doing the speaking. It's God who's speaking through us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. So Moses has had his four excuses all answered by the Lord himself. How does Moses respond to this? Well, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Each time Moses made an excuse, God gave him a reassuring answer. And yet Moses persists and says in the end, Lord, send someone else. Please send someone else. All his reasons for his hesitancy have been met. God himself has given him reassurance. The great I Am has promised to be with him and to do mighty wonders through him and to empower him. Moses just didn't want to go. You see, Moses' lack of self-confidence, it's actually a lack of confidence in God's ability to use him. And so he thinks he knows better than God. Saying, you've got the wrong man. You've made a mistake. Send someone else. And so when we can at first glance at this and think, oh, such humility, it's actually pride. It's pride of thinking he knows better than God. Friends, God does not expect us to do the things that he calls us to do in our own strength. And so, however he leads us, wherever and whoever he leads us to, and we think we can't do that, well, there is no need to plead impotence before the omnipotent. There is no need to plead our lack of power before the one who is all powerful. Whatever is lacking in us is more than made up for in God. He will supply all our needs. And so God is angry with Moses, but yet he graciously provides human help for Moses in the form of his brother Aaron. God is gracious. He determined to use Moses and to come through all his unbelief. He'd be justified in that fire coming forth from the bush and consuming Moses. But in his mercy, he continues to use Moses to battle and to bring Moses into subjection to his will. And he provides human help as well. But Aaron would cause many problems down the line. God won't lose out on your unwillingness. God will use someone else. You'll lose out. God will never lose out by your unwillingness. He has all the resources in this universe and in heaven at his disposal. He doesn't need you. He wants to use you. Let him. What excuses are you making? What excuses are in your mind? What weaknesses do you see that disqualify you? Are they really just a cover for the fact that you don't want to be obedient to God's word? So Moses doubted, yet Moses was equipped in the end and was obedient to God's call. His doubts and fears were overcome. And like Sarah, Moses is commended in Hebrews 11 for his faith. And so Hebrews 11, verses 28 and 29 say, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This initial doubter by faith led millions of people out of Egypt, trusting in God to deliver them. God would eventually send a prophet greater than Moses. He would send his own son, Jesus Christ, sent to lead his people from bondage. So this one speaking to Moses from the burning bush became a man, and he was equipped for everything he would have to do to deliver his people. A body was prepared for him, as prophesied in Psalm 40, He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And in every step of his journey to the cross, his Father was with him, and he gave him the words to speak. He did not speak his own words, but the will of his Father, the words of his Father who sent him. And all his needs were provided for: food, shelter, clothing, even though the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. All provided. Friends, human company, disciples. The coin in the fish's mouth to pay taxes. The colt on which he rode into Jerusalem was there. The upper room for the Last Supper. The angels in Gethsemane to strengthen him when he was overwhelmed by the horror of taking our sins upon him. God provided for Christ. He had complete confidence and dependence upon his Father's provision and enabling. And there were no doubts with him. And full confidence in God's will for him, he went to the cross and suffered and died for us. And so as we trust in this one, as we trust in Christ for our eternity, we can depend upon our Father to provide for all our earthly needs as well, and to lead us and to enable us to do those good works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word and your provision are all sufficient for us. Help us to trust you and to truly believe that, to truly believe that you can and you want to use us. Make us willing, make us servants that you can mould and can use in your service. Forgive us for all our doubts and fears, for in reality we are doubting you, O God. Forgive us that we doubt your promises and doubt your power and doubt your ability to work in our lives and in the lives of those around us who do not know you. Give us an unwavering confidence in you, O Lord. Help us to step out in faith, in conversations, in approaching people, and in standing up for your truth. Bless your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude by singing together from Psalm 40 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 40, we're going to sing verses 8 to 11. Psalm 40 in the Scottish Psalter, singing verses 8 to 11. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrained not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, let them me still maintain. Let's stand and sing to God's praise and glory.
Well, Congregation great, our righteousness did preach. Lord, let us know, O Lord, that thy refraineth not my speech.
I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness.
I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faith.
Which most loving is
concealed, have not I, nor from the congregation great I hid thy
tender
mercies, Lord, from me, oh, do thou not restrain thy loving kindness and thy truth. Let them be still maintained.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.